a little of what we've seen up to this point, but before we do that, let's once again just ask the Spirit of God to guide and direct our meeting together. Join me at the throne of grace as we call on Him to enlighten us with regards to His Word. Father in heaven, we are incapable of achieving anything or accomplishing anything in Your Word or in Your will apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is our prayer that we would each assemble ourselves under the authority of Your Word and under the guidance and direction, the enlightening ministry of God the Holy Spirit tonight, in order that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here, Father, because of our desire to understand what You would have us to do in these times, to recognize that we are living in perilous times, but we're also living in times of tremendous opportunity. We want to redeem the time because we know that the days are evil. We know that there are opportunities that are offered to us on a daily basis that are never going to come again. So we pray that through the enlightening and illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we might increase in our wisdom with regards to Your purpose for our lives. Each of us have many needs. You know our backgrounds. You know our pressures, our problems, our cares and concerns. We pray, Father, that You will give comfort, encouragement, and enlightenment as we study together this evening. For we pray these things in the name of Your Son and our Savior, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the scripture reading from Luke chapter 17, our Lord addresses the issue of the last days, and He makes a very simple statement that has tremendous relevance to you and I. Remember Lot's wife. There's a lot of warning in that statement. Remember Lot's wife. You'll see more the reason that I emphasize that as we go along. Lot's wife was a believer, and Lot's wife was delivered from judgment. But Lot's wife lost everything. And that is, of course, a great warning for you and I. What have we seen so far? We started in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, where the Apostle Paul tells us that God's grace has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, that through His sacrifice He has provided us life, and that His grace received instructs us in life and godliness, and that we are to keep looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If there's anything that you as a believer should be not only aware of, but very, very clear on, it is the events surrounding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who, because of world events tonight, are more sensitive to the gospel and more receptive to our explanation or our offering of a reasonable explanation for the hope that's in us than possibly at any other time. And people are asking the question, what does all of this mean? What are these events leading to? And you and I should very simply and very clearly declare that these events are pointing to the return of Jesus Christ. Don't try to get involved in political commentary. Don't try to get involved in a lesson on world history. Don't try to get involved in laying out for them in 3 or 4 hours the entire scope of the angelic conflict. Very simply and very powerfully, lay before them the fact that these events are pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what they need to be aware of, and that's what they need to be prepared for. We also studied Matthew chapter 24, where our Lord points to the coming time of tribulation. People need to be aware that the world is heading for a dark ages such as has never been seen on the face of this earth and never will be seen again. The most awful time of human history is going to be condensed into 7 years. Those 7 years we saw from the prophecy of Daniel, one of the most startling, one of the most amazing prophecies in the entire Bible. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And of course we have there the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Remember that Daniel, as a prophet, was living during the time of captivity. The captivity of Israel, of course, lasted for 70 years. And that was proclaimed ahead of time by the prophet Jeremiah. But the reason it was 70 years long is because they were spending a year for every sabbatical year that they had ignored earlier. That comes out to 490 years of unfaithfulness to the Lord prior to that time. Daniel, in the 9th chapter, has a vision and is given a prophecy regarding 490 years following the captivity. From the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem, which was given under Artaxerxes in 445 BC, until the coming of Messiah the Prince, he said, would be 69 of those 70 years, or the 69 of the 70 weeks, which comes to 483 years, and better mathematical minds than mine have worked this out to the day, the very day from the giving of the command to rebuild Jerusalem until Jesus entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, to the very day. Those 483 years are fulfilled. But there are 7 years remaining of the 490 years, and those 7 years are the time of tribulation. In between comes something that was not anticipated by any Old Testament prophet, and that is the church age. The church age, Paul says, is a mystery. He said it was hidden in the mind of God from before the beginning of human history, that it had never been revealed before, nor was it revealed by anyone up to the time of the Apostle Paul. And Paul, of course, lays out for us God's plan and purpose during the present age in which you and I live. One of the most amazing, if not the most amazing in human history, I'd say at least the second. The first, of course, being between the coming of Jesus Christ and His departure. But you and I live between the time of Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the rapture of the church. And the duration is referred to as the church age. Paul calls it the dispensation of the grace of God. It is one of the most unique times in all of human history. You and I are a part of it, and we are right here. That's why we're studying the doctrine of the rapture of the church. We asked the question last week, what is the rapture? Where do you get the idea of the rapture in the Bible? And we studied 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And there we found that there is a time coming when the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. By the way, I failed to point out last time that the word shout in the Greek is a word that was used for a commander calling his troops into battle formation. Jesus Christ is going to give a shout, and those who are in Christ are going to be caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The words caught up translate one Greek word, harpazo. And harpazo, as I pointed out last week, was translated into the Latin rapere, and from rapere we get the word rapture. People say, well, you can't find the word rapture in the Bible. Yes, you can. You just have to be in the right language. Rapture is English, rapere is Latin, harpazo is Greek. You'll remember that I gave you three biblical examples that illustrate what the rapture is going to be like. Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, we have Philip snatched up from the Ethiopian eunuch. The word that's used, harpazo. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, Paul talks about his experience when he was caught up into paradise, into the third heaven. The word used, harpazo. Later in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, we have a statement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and he was caught up to his Father in the clouds. Once again, the word that's used is harpazo. So we have a very clear indication of what the rapture is going to be like. You cannot deny the rapture unless you tear out of your Bible 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now the next question is, who's going to be involved in it? When is it going to happen? And why is it necessary? We're going to answer all of those questions. And tonight the question is, a question that is debated very, very heatedly among many believers, who gets to go in the rapture? Is it only the faithful? Is it only the spiritual? Is it only the mature? Or is it all believers? Now I want to ask you a question. And please don't raise your hand or respond in any way. We don't want to embarrass anyone. But please be honest with yourself and faithful to the Lord. If only the faithful were going to go based on your conduct in the last week, do you think you'd be there? If Christ came tonight, and only believers who are being consistently faithful day by day were taken. Well, let's make it a little bit more pointed. If Jesus Christ were to come within the next 10 minutes, based on your attitude and conduct today, do you think that you would be worthy to be taken? Well, it might give us some cause for concern, but my object tonight is not to give you cause for concern, it is to give you cause for assurance. The blessed hope is called a blessed hope because it's based on the grace of God. If it were based on you and I, it wouldn't be much of a blessing. If it were based on our conduct or our worthiness, we might have cause for lack of assurance rather than for blessed assurance. So we want to move on from 1 Thessalonians 4 into 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul continues. And by the way, the New Testament teaching on the rapture, and I'm really astounded at how little the second coming of Jesus Christ is dealt with in churches today. I have a sneaking hunch that it may be because people are not that eager to see Him. I mean, we have our plans, we have our programs, we have all kinds of great things that we're going to accomplish, and like the Pharisees of old, we really don't want Jesus Christ to upset our plans. But we need to realize that we are not here for our purposes, we're here for His purposes, and He will come when He's slated to come by the Father. Another thing that's interesting in studying the rapture of the church is that there are over 20 New Testament passages relevant to it. And yet people say, well, there's nowhere in the Bible where it tells us that it's going to come before the tribulation. Well, you need to show up next week, because we'll deal with the when next week. Tonight we're dealing with the who, and last week we dealt with the what. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5. I'll read for you the first 10 verses, and then we'll begin some analysis. But, and remember please, that chapter divisions are not in the original text. Verse 5, or chapter 5, moves straight on after he says, therefore comfort one another with these words, but. That is a conjunction of contrast, and he's telling us that there are some other facts and figures that we need to know. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. By the way, how many of us are sons of light? How many believers are sons of light? All believers are sons of light. How many believers are of the darkness? No believer is of the darkness. They may walk in the dark, but they're not of the dark. He says in verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You could properly translate that last statement as a helmet, the certainty of deliverance. Remember that the word salvation is not always used in the eternal sense. In fact, most of the times the word saved is used in the New Testament, it is used of daily deliverance, not eternal deliverance. He who endures to the end shall be saved. It's not talking about eternal salvation because most believers don't endure to the end. But it is talking about those in times of national and international crisis, times of divine judgment, who are faithful, receiving divine deliverance in those times. He goes on to say in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you're doing. Now, if I were to translate this passage, or I should say interpret this passage, to say to you that if Christ comes and you're out of fellowship, you're going to miss the rapture, I would have a hard time comforting you. I wouldn't have a whole lot of grounds to comfort you. Because, you see, it takes a lot less to get out of fellowship than most Christians think. Some Christians think, well, I haven't murdered anyone, so I'm okay. I haven't robbed anyone, so I'm okay. And I haven't committed any sexual sin, so I'm okay. But what they fail to realize is how insidious sin is. They fail to recognize that a momentary flash of antagonism against another is a sin. They fail to recognize that that momentary attitude of judgment to another believer is sin. They fail to think that jealousy toward other believers or envy toward other believers is sin. They fail to think that a word spoken in condemnation against other believers is usually sin. We like to call it discernment so that we justify it, but it's usually just nothing more than slander and maligning. All of these things are sin. Not only that, those are only the overt actions. What about the actions of sins that we commit by omission? Failure to be in the Word daily is a sin. How many of you been in the Word before you came here tonight? What if the rapture came before class this evening? Failure to be in the Word is a sin. Failure to pray is a sin. Failure to minister to those around us is a sin. Failure to be obedient to the Word in all things that it tells us is a sin. Someone once wrote up a list of all of the sins that are categorized in the Bible, and they came up with some 600 and some sins. I found that I was guilty of about all of them. When you really begin to consider and stop and think about this one, James says, if you keep the entire Mosaic Law, and remember the Mosaic Law is more than just the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments are a preamble to 613 commands. If you keep the entire Mosaic Law and break one, he says you're guilty of all of them. Now, if that were the case, we'd have to close our Bibles and go away tonight greatly discouraged. At least I would. Maybe you have a much higher and greater opinion of yourself than I have of myself, but I know how often I fall down. And if I believe that Jesus could come in a moment of time and I could be faithful for days or weeks or years, and in that moment of time He chooses to come just at the time when someone prangs me at an intersection or something, and I get out of fellowship the slightest little bit, the rapture happens, I got left behind. I would be petrified. And the reason I would be petrified is because the tribulation period, as described by Jesus and the prophets, is a time that is so absolutely horrendous that human words cannot convey the terror of what's going to come at that time. Jesus said that men's hearts are going to be failing them from fear of the things coming on the earth. You think things are bad now. You haven't seen anything yet. Things are going to get worse. I know it would be nice for me as a pastor to stand up and tell you, everything is getting better. Well, for you and I, it is. We're Christians. We're sons of the light. And for us, there is nothing but positive to look forward to. But I have to tell you, it's not going to get better for the world. The outlook for the world is grim indeed. What is Paul teaching us? First of all, let's look at the times and the seasons in verse 1 through 3. The word times is chronos, and it means time in succession. In other words, when we talk about chronos, we're talking about time running on. We get our word chronology from this. The other word is kairos, and it means time divided up into segments. By the way, there are those who don't like those of us who are dispensational. They get all uptight about people who are dispensational, and they say they're anti-dispensational. And I just say, well, you're anti-Jesus Christ, you're anti-the Apostle Paul, as a matter of fact, you're anti-the Bible. Because you cannot look at Scripture without realizing that you must draw a line at least at the cross. If you're anti-dispensational, you can't use the term Old Testament because that designates something that's past. The Apostle Paul, or excuse me, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8, speaks of the Old Testament dispensation as that which has passed away. And now we're in what we refer to as the New Testament dispensation. So we're saying there's a distinction between those ages. Now we have to draw some other lines, because in the Old Testament we realize that with the call of Abraham, God began something entirely new, and that is the nation of Israel. From the Gentiles, He created a new race, and that is the Jewish race. So we have to recognize there's a distinction there. And with the resurrection of Christ into glory and the coming of the Holy Spirit, we have to realize that God started something new again, and Paul refers to it, pardon the expression, as a dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God. And then we look forward to the time of tribulation. Jesus gives very clear instruction about the outline of the tribulation in Matthew chapter 4. So the whole point is, we have to realize that times and seasons is a study of the Bible. Times refer to all of these things looked at as the blueprint of God's plan for human history. Seasons mean that we look at these things individually and we separate a certain segment of history to look at it. But times and seasons is primarily a designation for God's dealing with the nation of Israel. Turn with me back to the book of Acts. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 1, so that you can see this. This is specifically what Paul's referring to in this passage. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, Jesus has been raised from the grave. He is addressing the disciples, and they say in verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now they're talking about a dispensation. They're talking about something that the prophets have promised, something that the Word of God promises. There is going to come a time when Jesus Christ is going to reign on this earth over His people Israel. It's called the Kingdom Age. And the disciples say, "Lord, are You going to establish the Kingdom Age at this time?" And Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own power. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." I would encourage you to take heed to what Jesus is saying there. Our concern should not be to work out everything that's going to happen, when it's going to happen, and so on and so forth. Our greatest concern right now in these times should be to prepare ourselves as witnesses for Jesus Christ. We have many opportunities. As a congregation, we have outreach in Africa, several different countries. We have outreach in India. We have outreach in Burma. We have outreach in Papua New Guinea. We have outreach in Latin America. We have outreach in South America. We have outreach that's going on in the United States. We have a lot of opportunities. And we have the gospel going out in many, many ways. We saw two people come to Christ within just the last couple of weeks. And our task, our responsibility, our mission is to win people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But when we run into those people out there on the street and they begin to ask us about world events and what's happening, we need to do as Peter told us to do and sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart, so that we'll be ready to give an answer of a reason of the hope that's in us. And by the way, what is the hope that's in us? Titus calls it the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. People have asked me, what do all these things mean? I've received phone calls from overseas. I've received emails. I've had people fly across Australia to ask me, what do these things mean? My answer is always the same. It means Jesus Christ is coming back. Are you ready? Are you prepared for the return of Jesus Christ? Now, I may not have the opportunity to explain all of the ramifications of that, but the ultimate question is, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Paul says to the Thessalonians, "It is not necessary for me to write to you about these things, because you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." Now we're dealing with an Old Testament term, day of the Lord. And day of the Lord is a specific designation for that period that begins with the tribulation. The tribulation leading into the kingdom is a very common phrase found in the Old Testament. the day of the Lord. You can look it up in Joel chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah 14. Isaiah talks about it. Jeremiah talks about it. Ezekiel talks about it. Hosea talks about it. The day of the Lord is the day when God finishes His work with Israel. Specifically speaking, it is the final week of Daniel's prophecy, the 7 years of the tribulation period. You yourselves know full well. I wonder if everyone I'm speaking to tonight, everyone that may get this tape, could be included in that. Do you know full well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night? And I often hear Christians say, well, you know, when the Lord comes back, He's coming back as a thief. And I say, not for me, He's not. And they get rattled. Well, what do you mean? Don't you know that the day of the Lord's coming is a thief in the night? And I say, well, of course, but there's a day I'm looking for before the day of the Lord, and that is the day of Jesus Christ. And if you do a careful study, you'll find that while the day of the Lord is very commonly used in the Old Testament for that day of judgment, Paul's use of the day of Christ is always positive. It's a day of expectation. It's a day of anticipation. It's a day of rejoicing. It's a day of deliverance. It's a day when we will receive reward. It's positive in every sense. You say, well, wait a minute. Christ is the Lord, and the Lord is Christ, so the day of Christ and the day of the Lord have to be the same. That's exactly the mistake that commentators and translators have made through the ages. They're not the same. The day of Christ occurs in the twinkling of an eye. The day of the Lord is over a 7-year period and then, of course, leading into the kingdom. The day of Christ relates to the church. The day of the Lord relates to Israel. Remember, times and seasons, what's it relate to? The kingdom restored to Israel. And he says, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now hang on, because if you're still convinced that the day of the Lord is coming to you as a thief in the night, you should leave here tonight with your mind changed. I don't know if you will, but you should. Not because I said so, because the Bible says so. And you'll see why in just a moment. Verse 3 says, when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. I don't know if you noticed as I was reading through the first 10 verses, first 11 verses, but there is a very, very strong distinction. The passage begins with a conjunction of contrast. He picks up in verse 4 with a conjunction of contrast, and that contrast is a but. And that but makes a difference between they and them and you and us. Did you notice that? He says, the day of the Lord is coming on them, and when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes on them as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now notice, he switches from them to you in verse 4. He's looked at the gloomy outlook for the world. He's now shifting to the blessed hope for you and I. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Now, you might have doubted me, but could I ask you, would you believe the word of the Apostle Paul? The day of the Lord will not overtake you if you're a believer like a thief. He makes it very clear. You're not of the darkness. You're of the light. That day relates to darkness. The day of the Lord, coming as a thief in the night, is going to be a total surprise to unsaved people, just like the flood was. Not because they weren't told. Noah preached for 120 years. But you know what? They didn't believe him. And because they didn't believe him, they laughed at him, they scoffed, they scorned, they mocked, they watched the building of the ark, they watched the gathering of the animals, they saw all of these things, and then all of a sudden, there started being raindrops, and they noticed that just yesterday, Noah and all those animals and his whole crazy family went into the ark, and the door got shut. And now there is something that had never happened before, rain falling from the sky. And they knew not, Jesus said, until the flood came and took them all away. What a horrible, horrible feeling it must have been for those people to suddenly realize what Noah was telling us, what seemed so contrary to logic, what seemed so contrary to science. And by the way, the antediluvian civilization was a very advanced civilization. And they're looking around and they're saying, well, science didn't tell us this was going to happen. Of course not. Science can't tell you that the rapture is going to happen either, but the Word of God does. They did not know. But Noah and his family knew, and you and I know, and we must be prepared. That day should not overtake you as a thief. They're going to be saying, peace, peace. This is the common message of false prophets all the way through. Jeremiah spoke against it in Jeremiah 6:14 and Jeremiah 8:10 and 11. He said, whenever people speak of peace the most, that's when judgment's coming. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about people saying peace and safety. But it's not going to be peace and safety. It's going to be judgment. It's always the message of the false prophet, because it tickles people's ears. Therefore, he says, you believers should not anticipate that day as a thief in the night. Why? Something else is going to happen first. He says, you are sons of the light, you are sons of the day, and therefore there's something we should do. Look at verse 6. We therefore should not sleep. Now, we have to deal a little bit with the word sleep, because many people would say that sleep here refers to death. Look back to 1 Thessalonians 4, and he says in verse 14, if we believe, rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Who's he talking about? He's talking about saints who have died beforehand. My father, my ancestors, loved ones that you've had, people that have died, men like Ed Swift and Ernie, those that have died recently, they're with the Lord. And the term sleep speaks of the aspect of death relating to the body, because it's laying in the grave and it is soon going to be awakened and rise in the resurrection. So it would be very easy for us to say, well, let us not sleep. This is telling us, this is a prohibition. Let us not sleep. Now, if we take this as death, I don't want any of you to die before Christ comes. Now, Ernie disobeyed. 84 years old, but Ernie went home. Now, Ed Swift, Paul tells him here he shouldn't have slept. What happened to him? Well, you see, the problem is that there are two words that are used for sleep, and they're different words. And the one that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4 is K-O-I-M-A-O-M-A-I, koimaomai, and it is a word that is consistently used in the New Testament for the death of a believer. The word in itself means to recline in rest. It's a good word to use for the death of a believer. The word that we have here is kathudo. And kathudo is a word that means to be unaware or unconscious of things surrounding you. Hold your place here and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I'll show you a parallel passage where we have this word used. Let us not sleep. Now, Ephesians chapter 5 is a chapter on spirituality. It's talking about the spiritual life. It's the passage where we have the command to be not drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. We're told to walk in love in the second verse. We're told to walk in the light in verse 8. We're told that we are to walk in wisdom in verse 15. And in verse 17, we're told that we're to walk in the will of God. All of these things are manifestations of the filling of the Holy Spirit. But in verse 14, he says, therefore, he says, this is quoting the scripture, awake, you sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now, here we have the word kathudo used of the sleeper. But the sleeper here is a believer who's out of fellowship. This is a believer who is carnal. Now you say, but wait a minute. He says, wake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. Well, remember that the word dead is not always used in the same sense either. The word death or dead is used in the Bible for spiritual death. In Genesis 2:17, in the day that you eat of the fruit, dying, you shall surely die. And Adam did die, but it wasn't physical. Spiritual death is a separation of the soul from God. Physical death We have in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And we see death as a part of the human race in Genesis 5. Why? Because sin entered the human race. And that's physical death. And physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. But there's other aspects of death in Romans chapter 4. Paul talks about Abraham trusting and claiming the promises of God even though his own body was now dead. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. But he's not talking about physical death. Here he's talking about sexual incapacity, the inability of Abraham and Sarah under the normal sequence of events to produce children. Why? Because they were dead. The incapacity of Abraham and Sarah to have children. Here, death is the same word that we have, and it's used of carnality. And why? Because we're told in passages, Romans chapter 8 and verse 6 would be a good one, the mind set on the flesh is death. When you and I are out of fellowship with God, from a functional, practical point of view, we're dead. We are incapable of producing divine fruit. We had quite a study on that this morning in our Mundaring group under the principle in John 15 of abiding in Christ. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And he was warning the disciples and warning us of the danger of what we refer to as carnality. Paul says to the Corinthians, "I cannot speak to you as unto spiritual men. I have to speak to you as unto carnal men." And he says, "While there are strifes and divisions among you, are you not carnal and living as mere men?" In other words, you're living your lives by the same energy unsaved people live by. The energy of the flesh, the energy of the sin nature, self-interest, self-motivation, all of these things are prevailing, and therefore you are carnal, and from that point of view, you are dead productively. You cannot produce any more than Abraham and Sarah could produce a child through the energy of the flesh. You have no capacity to do that. So the challenge that we have here that comes from Isaiah 26 and verse 19 is wake up. Wake up in your spiritual life. It's a wake-up call. And it's saying, become vigilant and alert in your relationship to God. This is what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5. So let's go back to it. Let us not sleep. Don't be unconscious spiritually. Don't be unaware of what's going on. Let us not sleep as others do. But let us watch and be sober. And the word to watch is a word that means to be vigilant, and the word sober means to have assurance. It's a word that means to be steady. It's a word that means that you have a sense of security. It's a word that means that there is a stability at work in your life. You're vigilant, but you're not fearful. You're vigilant, but you're stable. You're alert to things that are going on. You're alert to your spiritual life, but you're resting assured in your relationship to the Lord. So let us be vigilant. Let us be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. But see, we're not of the night. We are not to be of those like those who are in the world and of the world. We're to be like those who are in the world but not of the world. Those who get drunk at night. Why? Because it's not as easy to be seen. Why do people commit certain sins at night? Because it's dark. It's easier to hide our conduct. It's easier to hide the things that we do. And Paul's saying, don't live your life like people who are trying to hide. Live your life as people who have nothing to hide. Let us who are of the day, he says, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. This is very important because what we have here is faith, hope, and love, and these are very important. Faith, hope, and love, of course, are the key to spiritual growth. When we look at the Christian life, we read in 1 Corinthians 13:13, now abide these three. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. And they're used over and over again in the New Testament. And faith refers to your salvation, and hope refers to your spiritual growth, and love refers to your spiritual maturity. Love perfected is John's term for spiritual maturity in 1 John. But you're never going to move from saving faith to mature faith without hope. The blessed hope of Titus chapter 2 is an important part of a whole package of promises that are given to you. Remember what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, "Wherefore unto us are given many great and precious promises, listen closely, that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." What's going to deliver you from sleeping? Hope. What's going to stimulate your spiritual life? Hope. What's going to make you want to grow? Hope. What's going to give you a desire to fulfill the purpose that God has for your life? Hope is going to do that. It's the key that bridges the spiritual life. Here you are at a point where you exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ. You believe in Jesus Christ and you are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. But you know what? A lot of Christians sit there and suck their thumb till Jesus comes. In other words, they never grow up. Why? Because they have no hope. And there's only one thing that can give you hope, and that is the promises of the Word of God. The promises of the Word of God are designed to stimulate desire within you. They're designed to create diligence within you. And when you have an expectation of the many things that are promised, and I certainly couldn't cover them all. It said that there are over 7,000 promises in the Bible, and we can't list them all tonight, but there are promises for every situation, every circumstance, every possible condition, every problem you could ever have, every difficulty that can come in your life. There's a promise in the Bible that says everything about God's faithfulness and tells you that it is yours if you trust Him. The condition for claiming all promises is faith. The just shall live by faith. That was a statement given to the promise to the prophet Habakkuk during the time that he was expecting the Babylonish captivity. And God said, "I'm going to bring a wicked nation and they're going to overthrow Israel." And he reeled with the thought and he said, "God, how can you do this? How can you bring an evil people to judge us? We're your people." And God said, "It's not for you to know the how. It's for you to live by faith. Trust me." And then he gave him some promises. And the promises were, "I'm going to bring a remnant through this. I'm going to refine those who are faithful. I'm going to purify their lives. And I'm going to bring them through the other side. And Israel is going to be benefited by what's happening." Believers who are oriented to the promises of God are only going to be benefited by world events. And it always astounds me when I see things happen and Christians are walking around as just like the unsaved person. "Oh, what's happening?" And they're wringing their hands. "What does all of this mean? What are we supposed to do? Oh, do you think that it means this or that? Is this or that going to happen?" Why worry? We have hope. It can only work for our advantage. It can only work for our refining. It can only purify our life. It can only wean us from this world. Say, "Well, I might lose my business." I know a lot of Christians right now losing their business. I'm hearing from a lot of Christians in the United States of America, their businesses have just gone belly up. Say, "Oh, that's terrible." God says, "No, it's good. Because they depended on their business. They depended on their bank account. They depended on their security. Now they only have one security left, and it's me." And that's the only security you need. And it's amazing when God pulls the carpet out from under our feet, we always do the same thing, unless we're just beyond, all hope of recovery. We start looking for promises. We start looking in the Bible. I can't tell you the number of people in the last month that have come to me and said, "Where's that promise? I want to find it in the Bible. I can't find it. Where is that? Where it says?" They want to know. They want to have those promises. Why? Because hope is the thing that is going to lead you on into further spiritual growth and maturity. Let me just give you a few passages where these are used. The first passage, 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. Second passage, Romans 5, 1 through 5. That passage tells us that they picture salvation, sanctification, and spiritual maturity. By the way, in that passage, Paul says that if we're progressing according to God's plan, we rejoice in our tribulations. What can make believers rejoice in tribulation? There's only one thing, hope. A third passage, Colossians 1, verses 4 and 5. Turn to that one with me. Just go to Colossians. Just backpedal in the Scripture. The next book over, Colossians chapter 1, Look what Paul says, Colossians 1 and verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, that's salvation, and your love for all the saints, that's spiritual maturity, and of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as also in all the world, bringing forth fruit as it is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Notice to what Paul points as the basis for fruitfulness in their lives. It is their hope. They trust Jesus Christ. They love the saints. That's evidence of a level of spiritual maturity. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. But where does Paul point for the source of their productiveness, their fruitfulness in their life? He says, the hope laid up for you in heaven. There are promises that not only relate to time, there are promises that go beyond the limits of time into eternity. We call those eternal reward promises. They're the promises that talk about crowns. They're the promises that tell us how we live now is going to make a difference throughout all eternity. And when we latch on to those things, it changes our life. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. And I'll just point out a couple of more passages to you that have faith, hope, and love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He said, you're a growing congregation. By the way, when Paul writes to any congregation and includes faith, hope, and love, you know he's dealing with a congregation that is growing normally, spiritually. They're growing and they're advancing and they're experiencing the whole realm of the Spirit-filled life. So let us put on, he says, the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now let me ask you something. If you have a breastplate on and a helmet on, what's protected? I would say your heart and your brain, right? What does Paul tell us in Philippians 4 verses 6 and 7? You remember that? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that surpasses human understanding will guard your... And why? You have a breastplate and a helmet. And you can face what's going on in the world because you may not know what tomorrow holds, but you know who holds tomorrow, and you're trusting Him. And you know that His eye's on the sparrow. You know not a hair of your head is going to perish. You know that He will wrap you in His arms. The eternal God is our dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and you're resting in a security the world will never be able to provide you. It's the security of the Creator for His children. So, he goes on now in verse 9 to bring it to its conclusion. For God did not appoint us to wrath. I might point out to you that the word wrath is an Old Testament term for tribulation. It is a synonym for the day of the Lord. If you want to check this out, write down some passages. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 15. Zephaniah 1 verse 18. Zechariah 7 and verse 12. Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17. As a matter of fact, if you want to do a study, in Revelation, the tribulation period is covered between Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 19. It should say something to us that the church is mentioned 19 times in the first three chapters, but it's never mentioned from Revelation 6 to Revelation chapter 19. Why? Because it's not there. As soon as John hears the voice come up here in Revelation 4, it's of course a picture of the church being lifted into the presence of Jesus Christ. Only Israel is mentioned from Revelation 6 to Revelation 19, but 13 times the word wrath is used in Revelation 6 through Revelation 19. It's a very common synonym for the day of the Lord. So God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. What is He saying? He's saying when Jesus Christ comes for the rapture of the church, there are going to be some believers who are awake. And that is synonymous of being in fellowship. There are some believers who are going to be asleep. That is synonymous with carnality. When Jesus Christ comes, those who are awake, those who are asleep, are all going to be raised. There is absolutely no foundation other than self-righteousness to say that carnal believers are not going to be there. You don't know that you'll be filled with the Spirit the moment Christ comes. I don't know that I'll be filled with the Spirit. But isn't it amazing how it's always said in a sort of almost a gloating way, well, if you're not faithful to the Lord, the implication is like me, you're going to get left behind. The Apostle Paul here is declaring in unmistakable terms that the rapture of the church encompasses every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, after the rapture, God has to remove the scales from the eyes of Israel. Otherwise, there would be no believers on the earth. That's why, in Revelation chapter 7, 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to be sealed. They are not Mormons. They are not Jehovah's Witnesses. They are not some spiritual elite in the church. The church isn't on the earth anymore, any more than the church was in the Old Testament. There is no church in the Old Testament. There's a nation, the nation of Israel. It's not the church in the wilderness. It's the nation of Israel. The church never existed until Jesus Christ began to build it on the day of Pentecost. And the church is removed at the rapture. Why? Because God must finish His plan for the nation of Israel, as He told the prophet Daniel in Daniel 9:24. That verse has six things God must do, six, you can count them, that God must do for the nation of Israel to finish His work. And He's going to do it. He's going to be faithful. He has to remove us first. How do we wake up? Just one more passage, Romans 13. You say, all right, I see the importance of being awake. I see the importance of being vigilant in our time. I have tremendous hope and encouragement because I know my security is based on Jesus' faithfulness, not my faithfulness, which is dubious at best. And therefore, I'm filled with hope. I'm filled with confidence. I'm filled with assurance, as you should be. And that hope should lead you on into greater things in your spiritual life. And in Romans 13, between verses 8 and 10, Paul says, love one another. Owe no man anything but to love him. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love, love, love. Let me ask you, how can you love as you're supposed to love? There's only one way. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God must be in control in your life. And so he says in verse 11, do this. Don't talk about it. Do it. Don't just sing about it. Do it. Knowing the time, that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep. Could I just suggest to you, it's time for us to wake up. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Christ is coming back, and every day that passes brings that event nearer. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. What is the armor of light? Faith, hope, and love. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. What is he saying? He's saying if you put on Jesus Christ, you're putting on the armor. If you put on the armor, you're putting on Jesus Christ. It's one and the same, and there's only one way you can do it. Within every believer in Jesus Christ, there is a power called the Holy Spirit. It is a person, the third person of the Godhead. Outside of every believer is a power, and that power is called the Word of God. The key is to get the Word of God on the inside so the Spirit of God has something to work with. And that's what Paul means in Colossians 3:16 when he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. How can a believer be filled with the Spirit? You'll never be filled with the Spirit if you're not filled with His Word. If you doubt that, I would suggest you compare Ephesians 5:18 following, be filled with the Spirit, Colossians 3:16 following, and you'll find that the results are exactly the same. In one passage, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, rejoicing in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks to the Lord in all things. Why does it have the same result in both places? Because it's the same activity. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 63, "The flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. The Word that I speak to you, it is Spirit and it is life." Could I just suggest, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, get into the Word and get the Word into you. And when God's Word lives in you, you're going to live in Christ and you're going to have tremendous impact in your life. The hope, the certainty, the confidence that you can have is that when Jesus Christ comes, whether you're awake, whether you're asleep, He's going to take you. But what difference does it make? Could I just bring you back to a statement Jesus made in Luke 17:32? Remember Lot's wife. God delivered Lot, though Lot was carnal. God delivered Lot's family, though they were carnal. We don't see any evidence in all of Scripture of Lot ever being in fellowship. But Peter, in 2 Peter, tells us in chapter 2, verses 7 and following, that Lot was righteous. Lot was a believer. Lot's wife was a believer. Lot's daughters were believers. And God faithfully delivered them before His wrath fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. But Lot's wife looked back. So tied was she to Sodom and Gomorrah, like a believer tied to the world, so preoccupied with her love for the world, though delivered by God, she lost everything else. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if any man produce wood, hay, and stubble, it will be tested by fire. And he said, if any man's work is burned up, he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Don't let life pass you by asleep, because if it does, when you wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ, you'll find that your time has been a waste of time. Use your time wisely. Look forward with anticipation to our blessed hope. Live your life faithfully according to the Word of God, trusting in the power of the Spirit of God, accomplishing the purpose that He designed for you, so that when you stand in His presence, you can stand with confidence and not shame. Next week, we'll look at the question, when is this going to happen? Does the Scripture really give us any basis for saying with certainty, with confidence, that the rapture happens before the tribulation period? The answer, absolutely. And we'll see why next week. Father, we thank You for the great hope that You set before us, the assurance of the blessed coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, His return in the air, and our gathering together to Him. We thank You, Father, that as we look at Scripture and we see the awful events that are going to take place on this earth, we can not only have that assurance for ourselves and our loved ones who are in Christ, but we can also hold it out as an assurance to the world, the promise, not only of eternal life, but a deliverance from the events that are taking place on this earth. As You shake our world and as You shake our lives, we pray, Father, that our lives might be built more totally, more completely, on the solid rock of our salvation, not on the things around us. Because we pray that in that confidence, that assurance, that boldness, we might look to the world and proclaim to the world the basis of our hope in Christ. Fill us with hope through the promises that You've given us tonight, promises for every possible, every conceivable situation and circumstance. Help us to search the Scriptures that we might lay hold of those promises, that we in fact may become partakers of Your nature and reflect Your love to the world, and therefore lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.